Colossians chapter 2. Let's bow again for a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to worship you with the songs that we have sung. Father, we thank you for the privilege of worshiping you through our giving. Thank you, Father, that you have blessed each of us with not only adequacy but abundance. We pray, Father, that you'll be pleased with our worship through our giving. We would give unto you as you have given to us. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of worshiping you through our fellowship. Thank you, Father, for the love that we have for one another, for the fellowship that we have as we gather together in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father, for those who are worshiping you through teaching the children and watching the children in the nursery. Father, thank you for that worship service that they do. Father, for all of these different avenues of worship, we are grateful to you and to our Lord Jesus. We pray that you are pleased and honored by every aspect of our worship. And Father, that worship would not stop when this service ends or when we leave this place. But that we would continue worshiping you as we serve our families, as we guide and direct our families, as we go to our jobs, as we work as unto the Lord, serving the Lord, not men. Father, may the worship that we do here at church, may the worship we do in this service just prepare us for a whole week of worship until we come back again. Father, may your Holy Spirit speak to each of our hearts this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing to look at the book of Colossians. We're continuing to look at it in the theme of that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. I wonder how often that theme comes to your mind when you go to work, when you're driving and some idiot cuts you off on the highway, or when you're filling out your income tax forms. To walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord, to please him in all respects, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him. Well, we looked at chapter 1 and spent quite some time working our way through that and looking at Colossians chapter 2. Now we begin to see that it's not always easy to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, because there's opposition. There is even hostility. And we saw last week Paul's concern for those facing the opposition. We looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul's concern for them. He has a very pastoral heart. He shares how he longs to see them, and he longs for those who have not seen him in person, seen him literally in face. So he expresses his concern in verses 1 and 5. He offers essentially a prayer of his concern for the believers who have not seen him, those in Colossae, those in Laodicea, those in Hierapolis. The focus of his concern, Christ himself. The focus of his concern. The confidence of his concern, verse 5, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Verses 6 and 7, follow along as I read. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. I've struggled with Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 1 was pretty easy, pretty straightforward. I mean, it's important, very significant. Colossians chapter 3 and 4 are really fascinating, important passages. Chapter 2 is more difficult. Because in chapter 2, Paul really addresses many of the problems that they were facing. Paul addresses some of the opposition that they were facing, some of the obstacles, some of the false teachings. And I just assume not deal with that. I have never taught a series of lessons on the cults because I don't want to honor them with that. I don't think it's a good idea to focus on what error is out there. I think it's much more important to focus on the truth. So what we're going to do, going through Colossians chapter 2, of necessity, we're going to have to look at some of the problems, but we're going to get to that later. What I want to look at as we start wading through chapter 2 is I want us to see the proper foundation that Paul lays for standing against error and opposition. What's the proper foundation for it? Then we'll address some of the errors, but only in light of the proper foundation that Paul lays. And I see three aspects of this foundation that Paul lays. The first aspect I see is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself. His person. Paul is going to spend a lot of time in Colossians chapter 2 reviewing, reminding us, elaborating on the person of Christ. Because that's the solution to most of the problems of the false teachers. When somebody comes knocking at your door and they've got that briefcase and they're handing out those Watchtowers or the Wake magazines or something, you can get into all sorts of confusing disagreements and discussions with them. I encourage you to not do that. There are only two things worth talking about to those people, regardless of what group they are from. Who is Jesus, and what does a person have to do to be saved? Those are the only two things we're talking about. Everything else is really a waste of time. You could even win them to your view on some of those other things and have them still be lost and go to hell. Unless they deal with the person of Jesus and what does a person have to do to be saved. Well, Paul deals with that, and we're going to look at that in extensive length starting here in a few minutes. The second thing that Paul develops is the foundation. First of all, the person of Christ. Second of all, the foundation of salvation by faith in Christ. The foundation of salvation by faith in Christ. Because there was a lot of false teaching going on in Colossae. I'm sure you're shocked to hear that. Fortunately, all of those problems were resolved back in the first century when Paul wrote these letters, and we don't face any of those today. Right. Solid foundation of the person of Christ, the solid foundation of salvation by faith in Christ, and then thirdly, the foundation of spiritual growth in Christ. Those are the three things that I see Paul dealing with in this chapter, and these are the solution to all of the problems that he's going to touch on as we go through. But I want to lay the foundation first. I want us to see the foundation for dealing with the problems first, so that once we bring up the problem, the solution's obvious. The solution's obvious. Okay? So this morning we're going to start standing against error and opposition, the foundation of the person of Christ. And Paul addresses this really in chapter 2, verse 6, the verse that I read. But before we get to that, think how Paul has shone the spotlight on the Lord Jesus already. Go back into chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's not just an apostle, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Verse 3. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Verse 10. So that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Verse 15 through 23. We looked at this lengthy description of Christ, his person, his work, his majesty, his preeminence. He's the creator of everything. He's the head of the church. Verse 27, to whom God willed to make known to you the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Complete in Christ. We proclaim Him. Verse 6, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Verse 8, chapter 2, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Notice those two opposites. You can either be taken captive by the wisdom and philosophy of the world, or you can be taken captive according to Christ. Which do you think is better? Verse 9, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. Beloved, it's all about Christ. This whole letter has been all about Christ, and chapter 2 isn't going to change. Just because Paul is addressing some of the opposition that they're facing, he's still going to keep the focus on Christ. Verse 9, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. And in Him you have been made complete. The cults are wrong about the person of Christ. And Paul is going to set us straight. Before we look at the errors, let's find the truth. Let's make sure that we are solidly grounded in the foundation of the truth of the person of Jesus Christ. I want to camp on verse 6 for a while. Verse 6, Paul gives a threefold description of Jesus. He is Christ Jesus the Lord. Christ Jesus the Lord. The term Christ is a transliteration of the Greek word Christos, which is the counterpart to the Hebrew word Messiah. The Hebrew word Messiah. Matthew chapter 1, Matthew introduces his genealogy of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The Messiah. Surely the term Messiah must be a very popular term in the Old Testament, because everybody was looking for the Messiah, right? The Jews were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. John chapter 1, one of the early pre-apostles went and told his brother, "We have found the Messiah." You know how many times the word Messiah occurs in the Old Testament? Two. Go with me to Daniel. Keep your finger here. Leave a 3x5 card. This is home base. We're going to be going through several verses in the Old Testament, so you'll want to be able to get back here and get around. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, we've been talking about this somewhat in the 9:15 Bible class, and we will some more, because this is such a crucial prophecy for the nation of Israel, for God's plan for Israel. Verse 24, 77s, literally, have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Is there anyone here that thinks those six purposes of this prophecy have been fulfilled? Everlasting righteousness? Hello? So you are to know, verse 25, and discern from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, here it is, until Messiah the Prince. There shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. The 7 sevens, 49 years, I believe, refers to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which Daniel goes on to talk about. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62, which is after the 7, so now we're after the 69th week, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Daniel prophesying not just the crucifixion of Christ, but the timing of it. It has to be after the end of the 69th seven. The Hebrew is very clear. After the 62, Messiah will be cut off. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. So there is a gap between the 69th and the 70th week of at least 37 years, if we accept the traditional date for the crucifixion of Christ, 33 AD, Jerusalem destroyed in 70. There's 37 years in there. A gap is demanded between the end of the 69th and the beginning of the 70th week. The 70th week is what we call the tribulation. It hadn't happened yet. We're still in that gap. But verses 25 and 26 are the only places in the Old Testament the term Messiah occurs. And yet this is such a crucial prophecy that that was the primary title that was given for this guy they were looking for. We're looking for the Messiah. Jesus talking to the woman at the well. She says, I know that Messiah is coming. John chapter 4. Jesus said, I who am speaking to you am He. Messiah. What's He like? Colossians chapter 2. In Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Messiah. Do we recognize that when we talk about Jesus, that we're talking about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? He was in the flesh, the one that the Jews had been waiting for, the one who had been promised as the coming king to Israel. Is Christ. But back in Colossians 2:6, Paul mentions his human name is Jesus. So not only is he the promised Messiah, but he's a person. Jesus looks at his humanity especially. In the Old Testament, he is promised to be the coming Messiah, the angel of Yahweh, Son of God. But there are also promises that demand his humanity. Go all the way back with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve have fallen, when they have sinned and God now is addressing them in the Garden of Eden, terrible things happen. Blaming each other, blaming God, doubting God, questioning God. Verse 14, Genesis 3:14. Yahweh God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. So God here is referring to an offspring, a child, a descendant of the woman, a descendant of Eve. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Bruise on the heel being an injury, but not a determining injury. But bruising on the head, that would be serious. We have here the first reference to the crucifixion of Christ. And he is described as the seed of the woman, a human offspring. Even though these two had just sinned against God and broken faith with him, God in His grace is giving the promise of the coming Messiah through Eve's descendant. He has to be human. in order to fulfill his promise. He has to be human. Many other passages we could look at, but stop off with me at 2 Samuel chapter 7. David is so impressed with God, and he's concerned because God's dwelling in a tent. And he wants to build a home for God. He wants to build a temple for him. God says, no, David, you're a man of war. You're a man of bloodshed. You're not the man to build a temple for me. Your son can do that. Verse 13, starting in verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. God is promising to David, one of his offspring will sit on his throne forever. And you might think, well, that's just talking about Solomon. You know, Solomon was David's offspring and he built a tabernacle, he built a temple and so that's just all fulfilled in Solomon. Until you turn to Luke chapter 1, and the angel Gabriel is talking to this young virgin named Mary and telling her she's going to be with child, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And you have this allusion to the Davidic covenant here in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the promise to Mary that her offspring was going to sit on the throne of David in fulfillment of this promise. But he has to be human. He has to be an offspring of David. He has to be an offspring of the Virgin Mary. One more place. Stop at Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14. King Ahaz is being threatened and attacked by a coalition of two armies, and he's worried. And God sends a prophet Isaiah to him to comfort him and tell him he doesn't need to worry about these guys. God's going to take care of them. And Isaiah tells King Ahaz, ask for a sign for the truth of this. And Ahaz, in phony piety, says, oh, I wouldn't ask God for a sign. And God rebukes him. When God says ask for a sign, you ask for a sign. Verse 13, then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of man that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. You recognize that from the Christmas story. Every Christmas we read this verse and other verses like it. Because it's an Old Testament promise that the coming Messiah is going to be born human. Person. God in human flesh. Turn just a couple pages, Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And in that one verse, in those two descriptions, we have both the humanity and the deity of Jesus being invoked. A son will be born to us, that's, or a child will be born to us, that's his humanity. But he was already a son. He was a son of God. And as that son, he was given to us. Child will be born. Well, he's going to be human then, right? And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Mighty God. The name Jesus invokes the humanity of Jesus. And this was questioned in Paul's day. There were some who claimed, oh, humanity, physical body, oh, that's innately sinful. God would never do that. Really? You have all of these prophecies. You have the fulfillment of the prophecy. Because he had to. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. There were those who thought that to proclaim the humanity of Jesus was somehow to sully his deity. Because God would never become dirty flesh. In those days, there was an ascetic view that spirit was good and material was bad. Just innately, everything material was bad. Hebrews chapter 2, start with me in verse 14. Since in the children share in flesh and blood, okay, what children is he talking about? Humans, us. Since in the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Paul has expressed in Colossians chapter 2, all the fullness of deity was dwelling in Christ in bodily form. He could just as well have expressed, for all the attributes of humanity were present in Jesus in bodily form. Because both are true. I can tell you that. I can proclaim that. I also confess I don't understand that. How can the eternal God become especially a helpless little baby and at the same time as being a helpless little baby be upholding all things by the word of his power? I can say those words. I can tell you I fully believe with all my heart he did that. But to tell you I understand it, no, that's above my pay grade. I just believe it, and I worship him for it, and I don't have to understand it any more than that. But I have to believe it, because that's part of who my Savior was. And so back in Colossians 2:6 again. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. The Lord. He is absolute God. Everything that God is, Jesus was. Again, go back in the Old Testament with me. We looked at Isaiah 7:14. His name will be called Emmanuel. This child that was going to be born, the sign to King Ahaz and to the nation of Israel, was going to be named Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses will concede, oh yes, we admit that Jesus is called a God, little g, but he's never called the God, definite article. Go to Matthew 1 with me. what nationality and race do we assume Matthew is from? He's a Jew. Okay? How strict were the Jews about believing that there's only one God? Very strict. Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And so when Matthew chapter 1, the angel is speaking to Matthew, and he says, She shall bear a son, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, and then he quotes Isaiah 7:14. The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated the God with us. Definite article. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that never occurs when it's referring to Jesus. You only have to get into Matthew chapter 1 to find it. The God with us. Look at some other verses with me in the Old Testament. Go to Psalm 110. One of the last days of his life on earth, Jesus was having some discussions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he was putting them in their place. He was shutting them up. Every time they'd ask him a question, he would answer it in a way that was absolutely confounding to them. And then finally, he asked them a question, and he quotes Psalm 110. Yahweh says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And David says, the question was, whose son is to be the Messiah? Well, David. They knew the prophecy, 2 Samuel 7. They knew the Davidic covenant. So whose son is he going to be? Well, he's going to be David's. And Jesus asked, well, then how does David, by the Spirit, call him Lord? Psalm 110. Yahweh said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. If he is David's son, how can he be his Lord? And he couldn't answer him. He shut them up with that question. Because they did not understand the miracle of the incarnation. How this person who's going to be born could be both God and man at the same time in one person. They didn't understand it. And I confess, I don't fully understand it either. I just believe it. Jesus had to be human because he is dying on the cross for humans. He is paying for the sins of the human race. But he had to be God so that his death could have infinite benefit and pay for the sins of the whole human race. So he had to be who he was. Anything less would not have done. Would not have worked. He had to be who he was. And Paul addresses that, Colossians 2:6. A couple of other passages. Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What's the obvious prophecy relating to that? The triumphal entry. And who is this Zechariah said was coming to them? Your king. Your king. Verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Blood of my covenant? What blood is that? We just talked about it when we took communion. Christ's blood that was shed was the blood that ratified the new covenant given to Israel, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. The disciples thought when Jesus was crucified that that was the end of their hopes. That was the end of all of their expectation that Jesus was going to be the Messiah, their coming King. They thought that was the end of it. When in fact it was the guarantee of it. Because His blood that was shed was the blood that ratified the new covenant that God had given to Israel. It will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. And what's interesting is the person who was speaking here, when he talks about the blood of my covenant with you, is Yahweh. It's Yahweh who's speaking. Yahweh is going to come and become man and ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and shed His blood to ratify the new covenant. How can God do that? By becoming man. By becoming man. Stop off at Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, start with me in verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for Yahweh when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured and houses plundered, the women ravished and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. What a prophecy of desolation and devastation for the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. I believe this is a prophecy of what we call the Battle of Armageddon, the end of the tribulation. Notice verse 3. Circle that first word. God is going to let the scene get so dark, so black, so hopeless, and then all of a sudden, then, Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. Who's going to come out of heaven riding on a white horse leading the armies of heaven, Revelation 19? Jesus. Who does this say is going to go and fight for them? Yahweh. What's the inevitable conclusion? Jesus is Yahweh. Verse 4. In that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. Jesus' feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Wait a minute, go back with me. Acts chapter 1. When Jesus ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1, where did He ascend from? The Mount of Olives. And remember the angel said to the disciples, Men of Israel, why stand ye gazing up here into heaven? This same Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven will come in like manner as you have seen Him go. Jesus is going to come back physically, bodily, to the Mount of Olives where He ascended from and pick up where He left off. And He's going to let the Battle of Armageddon get to its most hopeless point before He does that, so that no human will be able to take credit for the deliverance that He is going to bring about for Israel. So when we get to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, John makes it clear who he's talking about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's the creator of everything. Paul had already established that, Colossians chapter 1. We saw that as we went through chapter 1. Go back in Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, as you have received who? Christ Jesus the Lord. We receive a person. Remember what John said in John chapter 1? Jesus came unto His own things, and those who were His own people did not receive Him. But to as many as received Him, what does Paul say we do? Receive Christ Jesus the Lord. But to as many as received him, to them he gave authority to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. What does it mean to receive Jesus? It means to believe in his name. What does it mean to believe in his name? Believe in who he was and what he did. And to as many as received him, who? Christ Jesus the Lord. Verse 9. For in him all the fullness of the deity. This is a definite article in the Greek. You don't see it in the English, you just see the capital D. For in him all the fullness of the deity is dwelling in bodily form. That's the foundation for true teaching. That's the foundation for standing against the errors of the false teachers and the cults of Paul's day in Colossians chapter 1 and 2 and in our day today. It's knowing really and truly who Jesus is. I pray that you know him today. The God-man, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name, that matchless name, the name that is above every name, that name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory, Father. We come to you in that matchless, precious name. And we thank you for that wonderful Savior that we have, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we be solidly grounded in him, his person and his work, so that we cannot be led astray or shaken from that stability of our faith. Strengthen us in Christ, Father. For we ask it in his precious name and for his ultimate glory. Amen. May God's grace be with you.